Good morning, church. Nice to see you on this week leading up to Easter. If you want to go ahead and get your Bible out, you can open it to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. I know at this time it maybe is starting to naturally fall open to 1 Samuel, but we are going to be in Matthew 21, looking at the triumphal entry. As you're find in Matthew 21 there, our text will primarily focus on verse 4 and 5, but we're going to read the whole triumphal entry so we kind of know where we're going. The title of the message this morning is The Promised King. Matthew 21, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, The Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them.' All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitude who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" Will you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we come before you. And Lord, we want to come before you with rejoicing in our heart. We want to bless your name this morning, all through today, tomorrow. We want to bless your name forevermore. And so we ask, Lord, as we turn our attention to your word right now, that you, Father, would use your scripture by your spirit to tune our heart to the melody and the song of rejoicing and exalting you. Father, may our praise be, "Save us, Lord, save us." May our praise be, "Blessed is Jesus who comes in the name of the Lord." May our rejoicing this morning be in this Easter week in the reality that your Son has come, he has laid down his life, he is risen, and he brings salvation and forgiveness to all that would believe in him. And so, Father, we take a minute as a congregation and we pray, Lord, for this coming week. We pray for the weather, for sunrise, that you would, Lord, bless the weather, that we would rejoice this next Sunday early in the morning as we see the sun rise as a sign of your faithfulness. That, God, you have provided good weather for your people to gather to worship. You provide good weather, Lord, this sunrise for us to celebrate the risen King. Lord, we pray that you would provide opportunity for us to share and invite and to see people come and get right with you. We pray, Lord, for there to be a great harvest of many lost people who come into faith in Christ. And so please move in our Good Friday service, our sunrise service, and our Easter services. But Father, we ask that you would move even right now. Stir our hearts. Call those that are lost or far off back to relationship with you, to find forgiveness in Christ. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. One of the most well-known generals, one of the most successful generals in all of United States history was actually a young West Point graduate, kind of the top of his class, a prodigy. This young man came up the ranks rather quickly having fought in World War I, he ended World War I as the most decorated soldier of the war. This general's name is known to us as General Douglas MacArthur. As World War I came to a completion, General MacArthur found himself in the Philippines right as World War II was beginning. And on that fateful day in American history when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor, they also began to bomb the air support of General MacArthur in the Philippines. As the Japanese invaded the Philippines, MacArthur did everything that he could to try to fight them off until finally he received orders from the President of the United States that he needed to leave the Philippines that he loved dearly, leave his men in there to fight and to escape for his life because he was such a high and valuable target. And so under the cover of night on a boat, he and his family left the Philippines and he found himself in Austria. Having an unfamiliar taste of defeat and retreat in his mouth, he went on to declare the well-known and famous promise to the people, "I shall return." He let it be known to the people of the Philippines, "I shall return." When the message was going out, the president contacted General MacArthur and said, "Can you change it? Can you change it to 'We shall return'?" MacArthur stood by his conviction, "No, I shall return." As World War II continued on, and the United States being in the height of the battle, the day came 2 years later when General Douglas MacArthur stepped out of the boat with his feet just under knee-high in the water, waded through it, and walked back on the soil of the Philippines. He then addressed the nation of the Philippines, and he said this in his famous address to them, "People of the Philippines, I have returned. I have returned by the grace of Almighty God. Our forces stand again on Philippine soil, soil consecrated in the blood of our two people. We have come dedicated and committed to the task of destroying every vestige of evil, control over your daily lives, and of restoring upon a foundation of indestructible strength the liberties of you people. I have returned. I have returned to bring liberty to you people." A great kind of confession, a promise kept, a dedication to a people. And when MacArthur returned, he would find a third of his men still alive, many of them having died in death marches. People of the Philippines had been ravaged by the Japanese, but he made his promise, "I shall return." And he told them 2 years later as he stepped on the soil, "I have returned." You see, we come at the start of this holy week and this reminder of Christ to turn our attention to the promises of the King. That we have a King who has promised to come, that we have a King who promises to return. That there is for us in the start of this week that culminates in the moment of Christ's crucifixion and then in the wonderful celebration of his resurrection, having conquered sin and death and the grave, that we come this morning to this wonderful section of Scripture to kick off the week and looking at the promises of the King. The King has said, "I shall come and I will return," and we see some of that here this morning. I'd like to draw your attention to this triumphal entry of Jesus and point out three promises of the King. We have the King's will that we will discuss. And we will notice that in this entry into the city on Jesus' final week of life on earth before he dies, that he is being faithful to his promise that of the King's will. The second promise of the King is the King's coming. "Behold, your King is coming to you." And then third and finally, the promise of the King's peace. You see, this is a very important section of Scripture. It is good for us in moments like this leading up to Easter to pause and to reflect on what has transpired, because here we have the start of Jesus' last week on earth. We have a section, this last week of Jesus in this triumphal entry, that is so important in the Gospels that all four of the Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record the triumphal entry. They all see how important this is, that the promised king is here, that he is coming. The last week of Jesus is so important for the believer and was so important to the gospel writers that you find that Matthew devotes 1/4 of his gospel just to the last week of Jesus alone. Mark uses 1/3 of his gospel to focus on the last week of Jesus. Luke gives 1/5 of his chapters, and John gives a staggering 50% of his gospel, half of it, to the last week of Jesus. And so we're here to look at our King and to see his promises and to see how he stands by what he said, that he would come. And we can be here this morning knowing he shall return. And so let's look at this. The story begins to unfold with the king's will. You have in this moment in history, in Jesus coming into the city as the promised king, that it is all within his will, that it is all the will of God that Jesus come, that it is all done according to God's plan, to the king's plan, to Jesus's plan. You know what it's like to have a will. Think about it. Think about often we have our will and somebody else's will and there's a clash. Some of you may have children or grandchildren that they call them strong-willed, which is a politically correct way of saying they're a brat. Right? That's just kind of right. They have their moments. What is it? It is like, I want my will. It's my way. Some of you are like, I don't know the kids, but you have a pet that you love so dearly, a little dog that you groom and even have little outfits for, but that dog is strong-willed. Untrainable. Does it his way, when he wants, how he wants, and you're like, I know he doesn't listen, but he's just so cute. But we understand that battle and that struggle of the will. Look at what you see here, though, in the king's will. That what Jesus does in this final week is not him being strong-willed. There's not a clash between the Father's plan and the Son's desires, but it is 100% the King's will. You see how it comes to us in the King's will. You notice in verse 4 that his will is recorded. Do you see where Matthew, in his writing, draws our attention to the Old Testament in verse 4? He says, spoken of by the prophets. He goes back to something's being fulfilled that was recorded. And if you look at verse 5, it is in verse 5 that Matthew does a little scripture mashup. He takes two sections of scripture and puts them together to let us know that the king's will, Jesus is coming, Jesus walking or riding in on a donkey into Jerusalem, coming on his last week in existence to give his life as a ransom for many, was the recorded will of the king. It says here, look at verse 5, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I'd like for you, if you enjoy writing in your Bible or take notes, write two verses next to verse 5. Write Isaiah 62, verse 11, and Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It's here that there's this mashup of verses. You see, in the beginning part of verse 5, Matthew quotes from Isaiah 62, verse 11, that says, say to the daughter of Zion, he drops a little opening section of Zechariah 9:9. The rest of the verse there, behold, your king is coming to you in verse 5, lowly and sitting on a donkey, comes from a well-known verse known as Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, we're called to rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. It's here that Matthew lets us know that the king's will, it is a recorded will of God that Jesus would come, that Jesus would triumphantly enter into Jerusalem. And understand just how long this had been recorded. For the inhabitants of Jerusalem to rejoice that a king has come was something that had been recorded in Zechariah 9:9, 500 years before Christ was born. This is something they've held on to. Like, you can see why they're really celebrating, because we've been waiting forever for this. Think about how a young child waits for their birthday or waits for Christmas. Think about how you, in the change of weather, you're like waiting for vacation, and you have a countdown on your phone that tells you 42 days, 11 hours, and 17 minutes before vacation time. And here you find this. For 500 years, they've been waiting for the king's will. That it was recorded that he would come, that he would enter in the city, that the people would rejoice. And notice what else you find in the king's will. Not only was it recorded, but it was all prepared. It was all prepared. The reservations were made. The confirmation numbers were filed away. You see it if you go into verse 1 and verse 3, or through verse 3, remember, as they're at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sends two of his disciples into the city to get a donkey that's tied up, it says there, in verse 2, to loose it, and if they're stopped, to simply say the Lord has need of them. Jesus prepares everything for this because this is his will. Everything is set in order. I had a potentially huge mistake this last fall. We had planned a family vacation. We were going to go and went on and booked the hotel and booked some activities and got all the reservations. And then we showed up with the whole family for one of the activities, and we go to check in, and I'm told, I'm sorry, sir, you don't have a reservation. And I'm like, no. Yeah, sorry, you can't come. Like, do you see my family? Like, we drove a long way. They've been looking forward to this. You're telling me I don't have a reservation. I said, I have a reservation. And I, you know, pulled stuff up on my phone and I show it to them. And then they said this, oh, yeah, you didn't complete the reservation. I go, what do you mean? They said, well, see, that's a reservation to make a reservation for the day you want. A reservation for a reservation? God was gracious. It all worked out. But boy, it was a moment as a dad as I looked at my kids. Look what you find in the king's will. It's recorded 500 years before. He's going to come. It's in the plan of God. But it's also prepared. Jesus tells his disciples, hey, just go. There's the animals. Loose them. If they stop and go, hey, what are you doing? Are you, you know, committing donkey hijacking? Just simply give him the confirmation. The Lord has need of them. Do you see how he's prepared it and worked it all out? Notice where they even start. It says that they're at the Mount of Olives. In verse 1, this is even a part of God's prepared will. The will of God. The Mount of Olives is a beautiful place, 2,600 feet above sea level. 300 feet above Jerusalem. It's this high point in which you look out, but the Mount of Olives represents something so important in Jewish history. It's from the Mount of Olives that the Messiah is to descend or to come. The chosen one, Israel's king of all kings, is to come. It was in Ezekiel chapter 11 when the glory of the Lord left the city. It went to the Mount of Olives, and here you see our high priest, the king of all kings, the promised Messiah, the glory of the Lord will descend from the Mount of Olives and enter into the city. Now, what do we do with this? He has set it all in motion. He has given his will. It is recorded. The preparations are made. Look at what we find in the king's will. We should follow his will. What do I do this triumphal entry, this Palm Sunday, this week of Easter? Well, one of my ways of rejoicing, one of the ways in which I celebrate the work of Christ is to follow his will. Do you get that? Like, it's a great application for you as you leave this week. Like, how do I want to celebrate Easter? Follow his will. It says in verse 6, notice how simply it comes. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. Do you see how they get to partake in the king's promise, the king's will? I mean, think about how often we stress out. I think it's one of the biggest stresses of a Christian. What is the will of God for my life? Have you ever been lost in destructive thought on that? Oh man, am I in the will of God? Is this God's will? If I do this, am I out of God's will? If I don't do this, am I out of God's will? I'm so confused. Is it this just like dot of God's will? Am I in it, out of it, in it? Do I have one in and one out? Like, what's the deal? Look at what you find this great Palm Sunday. The will of God that he has planned and he has set out is simply that you follow his commands. Kind of lets you know in that big stress, is this relationship the will of God? Well, can you have the relationship and be obedient to him? Is this job the will of God? Well, can you enter into this job and be obedient to him? This Easter week is this reminder of the importance of following in obedience after the king. Think about this. Let me give it to you this way. We have many men and women in Scripture that we look up to that we're like, man, they're heroes of the faith. I wish I could be like them. I can't believe how God used them. Think of one of them, Noah. Noah was a man that was blameless, right? The flood came and God spared Noah. Noah was the one that was righteous in God's sight. But you know that Noah's life was described in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 22. Noah did according to all that God commanded him. Do you hear that? He did all that God commanded him. What about Abraham? Don't we love Abraham, the father of faith, the father of a great nation, a great Abraham who left his homeland to a foreign land, Abraham that looked to a city whose builder and maker was God, but it says of Abraham, Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. Do you hear that? He just followed the will of God. What about Moses? We got to love Moses, right? Even in the Charleston Heston rendition, Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses, it says of Moses, think of him. Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him to do. Can you say that of yourself? Is there a verse maybe in the making that you, enter your name, did all that the Lord commanded you to do? Do you see what verse 6 says in the king's will? They did what he commanded. The Bible says to you and I, Jesus speaking, that you are my friends when you do whatever I command. That there is a truth for you and I in the promise that the king's will that God has recorded and God is working, that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that he has prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. He set it up. This Easter week is your opportunity to be in the will of God as you walk in obedience to his word. But look, this is where it goes even greater. Look at, secondly, the king's coming. This is where, if you tune in and listen very carefully, verse 5 has this great little section that begins to do something in our hearts. This Easter weekend, as we celebrate Christ is coming into the city as this wonderful king that was promised and will give his life as a ransom for many and will rise from the dead on the third day, that something in our hearts begins in verse 5. I would call it the tuning of the strings of your heart that you might rejoice all week long. Look at what it says, verse 5. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, or look, your king is coming to you. Shh. Tune your heartstrings to this. Behold, your king is coming to you. Like, let's unpack this. Look at how this goes. First, it's your king. This is an invading king. Radically different response, right? I mean, think about those moments in our history as Americans where we see invasion or attempted invasions and our response is radically different. In the mention of the bombing of Pearl Harbor, maybe you have been there and walked through it. Maybe you have family members that retell stories of it. And when you hear of those bombs dropping on American soil, it is not a welcoming thing. What about September 11th? Do you remember where you were? It's one of those moments you can never forget. You remember the planes into the towers. You remember how we were glued to the TV for days on end and the body count came up. You remember, it's awkward how you could almost smell the dust of the debris when the towers fell and you watched it on TV. And there was something within us that it was an invasion. And we found ourselves as Americans saying, somebody is in serious trouble. It's that idea of invasion, but what does the text say about this king? He's your king. Do you hear that? He's your king. This is not an invading king who is coming in on his war horse to subject you to servitude. This isn't a king who's coming in as conqueror and taking what is yours. No, this is your king who has promised to come for his people to be in their midst. This is your king, it says to the children of Israel. Do you know how important this was for them? This is the King Jesus who is promised and talked about throughout the Old Testament. Let it just tune the heartstrings. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Or what about the prophet Micah in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrath, though you are small among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. He's your king. He's the king that has not come to invade and to subject you, but he's come as he's promised to meet your needs. Do you see what it says? It goes on further. Your king is coming to you. That whole play on coming to you is a play on a title for the promised Messiah or the promised King of Israel, the coming one. It was John the Baptist when he was in prison. He looked at Jesus' disciples and he asked about Jesus and he said this, is Jesus the coming one? He's your king. Our king has come for us, his people. But pause for a minute. Pause and let it stir your heart this morning. The fact that the king above all authorities, above heaven and earth, at which one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess Jesus is Lord. He's your king if you believe in him this Palm Sunday. And look, he goes on, if you draw your attention to verse 5 yet again, behold, your king is coming to you. Look at how radically different this is. Usually the subject comes to the king, right? I mean, do you see what it is? This king, our king, has come to you. He meets you in the gutter of life. He comes to your house. He finds you in your need. This is not a king who says, you come to me. No, he came to you. It is not us who went out to meet him, but it is he who came to meet us. Like, you think about it, you see of a king and all of his opulence and all of his authority and all of his power and his reign over his kingdom. He doesn't go to the subjects. They don't tell him what to do. They come to him. It's incredible because we would have this picture of coming to the king's gate and trying to get through the soldiers and ringing the door. Can I talk to the king? Is he in? Can I have a moment of his time? But rather, you see that he's coming to you, this king, Jesus. He knocks on your door, comes in your life, and dines with you. You can see where we can begin to rejoice because, wait, it's not an invasion. It's the coming of my king. It's the coming of my king who comes for you. When it says that he comes for you, do you understand that that speaks of the distance in which Jesus has gone? Do you know that as the king's coming, that Christ has come for you and I, that he has come to the low places? Think about it, the king, for him to come, Jesus, the king stepped out of eternity and into time to come to you. That Jesus, the king, he stepped out of heaven and came to earth to come to you. Let it resound and rejoice in your heart. The king was born of a virgin and took on flesh and became a man and dwelt among us that the king might come to you. To go further, the king has spent time with the lame, the sick, the diseased, the rejected, the sinners, the outcast, and the needy because the king comes to you. We can rejoice and know that, behold, your king is coming to you, that we have a king that has not said, I'm too good for you. You are beyond my care and my love, but you have a king who has met you in your darkest moment. You have a king that has met you when you were your worst. He comes to you. Behold, your king is coming to you. But if you would gaze upon it again, behold, your king is coming to you. When it speaks and uses that verb of coming to you, it doesn't just speak of him being there, but it speaks of all that he brings for you. Do you see where he meets you at your low? He meets you in the darkness. He meets you in the struggle. He does not say, oh, come to me in my kingdom, but rather I will come and rescue you and bring you into my kingdom. Your king comes to you, and when he comes, he brings all of his blessings. When the king comes and he brings, listen to this, he comes to you. It means this, that when the king comes to you, he came not to be served, but to serve. He comes to you. Do you know that when the king comes to you, he does not come to take from you, but to give to you? When the king comes to you, that comes to you, he comes not for self-aggrandizement, but he comes to raise you up out of your misery. The king comes to you. Oh, the king comes to you. He comes seeking those that are lost. He comes to seek and to save those that are lost, that none would slip out of his grasp. Oh, the king comes for you. He comes for your benefit. Listen to the words of the commentator Richard Linsky. He writes, other kings draw all they have from their people. This king gives all that he has to the people. Your king comes to you to give all that he has, even to give his life in your place. Oh, are the heartstrings beginning to tune? Is there a melody in your heart that you have your king and your king has come to you in your place? Are you realizing, look at this, that in the king's will we are called to walk in obedience, but in the king's coming we are called to rejoice. Listen, let it rejoice. The king is coming. Jesus said himself, he's coming. He says, I have come that you may have life and life abundantly. Jesus said in John, I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Your king is coming for you. He comes in our midst, and notice what you find. We rejoice at his coming. We rejoice. This is our week of celebration and rejoicing. This is really where you kind of see the truth. We should never stop singing because your king has come for you. The king has been, and the king will return. Look at, how do we rejoice, though? If you look at what happens, you find that it says in verse 5, tell the daughters of Zion. Remember, that is a quote out of Isaiah 62, verse 11. Matthew mashes up the scripture. It's important that you realize that, because notice he picks just that little phrase out of Isaiah 62 instead of the first half of Zechariah 9:9, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughters of Jerusalem. No, he simply puts it this way. Hey, just tell them the king's coming. Because when the heart finds that their king has come for them, the response should be rejoicing. It's not a forced or command rejoicing. Rather, it is the outflow of the heart when you realize a king has come for me. I'll put it this way. Let me tell you a little story. There was a restaurant up the street from the church that we'd go to quite a bit, and I ended up kind of becoming friends with the owner, and so there'd be times where I'd sit down and I'd eat, and if he wasn't busy, he'd come and sit down with me. And we would talk, and I would share with him. We'd go back and forth, and originally he was from Vietnam, and he lived under the totalitarian regime of Vietnam, and he, when the news was on one time, was kind of frustrated with some things going on in the United States, and he shared about his upbringing in Vietnam. And this is what he shared with me. He goes, you know, in Vietnam, I remember as a kid and growing up that when one of the leaders would get sick or a leader would die, we'd all have to go out in the streets and cry and moan and wail at the loss of the great leader, and they would film it and they'd play it all over the state news and try to get it out of how crushed the people of Vietnam are that they lost their totalitarian leader. He said, but then we would go home and we would rejoice that there was a little less evil. He said it was fake. He said then when it was like a big birthday for one of them, we'd have to go out on the streets and clap and scream and cheer and egg them on. Oh, yes, oh, great, he said. But then we would go home and we would curse them. He was coerced. Notice what happens when the king's coming at just the sound of it, at the declaration of it. What happens in the heart of a follower of the king? They rejoice. Their heartstrings are tuned. The melody begins to burst forth, and there is an expression of praise to our God and our King that is uncontrollable, that even if we are silenced, Jesus said the rocks would cry out. How do we rejoice like that? Well, look at verse 8 and verse 9. In verse 8 and verse 9, you see they're rejoicing. You see the streets are reverberating with praise to Jesus, a recognition that the truth, that the blessed one of God is here, that the Messiah has come, that the King is present, that all that they've longed for, that all that the heart needs, that all that society wants is found and satisfied in this Jesus who comes. And it says in verse 8, and a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Look at this first step. How do I rejoice in the King coming? I rejoice in expressions of submission. Do you see where it says in verse 8 that they laid down their garments? They spread out their clothes. That was an ancient customary way of expressing submission to a monarch, to lay down your outer garment, to put what you have before the king, to soften the road in which the king travels upon. It's like, here, I'm submitting to your rule. Look at what they did in their rejoicing. They give an expression of submission. We have those moments, right, when our heart is rejoicing, we're singing the praise of our God and our King, when we're recognizing what Christ has done, that maybe the hands go up and all surrender. You just, I submit to you. You want to fall to your knees. You want to stand in his presence. You want to give and lay down all. Do you see how we rejoice in the fact that your King has come to you? We lay all that we have down. We put it all at his feet. We don't hold anything for our own, but we realize it all belongs to him. And if you look at verse 9, we express this joy. We rejoice in celebration in the truth. Look at verse 9, their phrase or their song. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. It actually would be derived from a psalm, Psalm 118. Psalm 118 was a part of a group of psalms that would be sung during this Passover week. They would be something that was on the lips of the people, but they direct this towards Jesus, and they recognize Jesus in this as the promised one of God, as the King who is coming. Listen, if you want, to this psalm, Hosanna. It means save or save now. They say, Hosanna, save now, the Son of David. That's a messianic title of the King that was promised, the Anointed One. They're recognizing Jesus as that. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're recognizing that Jesus is the blessed one coming from God, and that all the blessings should be given to Jesus all the way into eternity in the house of the Lord. They are to the moon as they express the truth. It comes from Psalm 118. Listen and ask yourself, does any of this sound familiar? In Psalm 118, starting in verse 22 through 26, it says this. The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is wonderful to see. This is the day the Lord has made. We shall rejoice and be glad in it. Please, Lord, please save us. Please, Lord, please give us success. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. It was that day that they declared the truth that Jesus was and is the blessed one from God, the chief cornerstone that the builders have rejected, the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Oh, it should stir a rejoicing. And so look at this for a moment. May the rejoicing in the King's coming be a little sweetener in your cup of bitterness and grief. You pause for a moment and see this great celebration. May rejoicing this Easter week rejoicing in the king's coming, be a little sweetener in your bitter cup of grief. May it just sweeten it enough that you might know that weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. That there is rejoicing because, look, the disciples see all of the sound of the city rejoicing like he's here, the king. But it will be but at the end of the week that their king will be crucified. It's a little sweetener for that bitter cup of grief. It's a little sweetener and a little glimpse that devastation and hurt is coming, that loss will be experienced, but in this moment they rejoice. The king, your king, is coming for you. And finally, if you would look at the promised king, the king's peace. The king's peace. We come back to verse 5 yet again. Tell, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Let's level with each other right now. This world longs for peace, but there is no peace. Think about it. Like, we want world peace. You see banners over freeway overpasses about peace. For as long as you can remember that call, that desire for peace, but we live in a world that does not know peace. There are households here this morning that do not know peace. There are individual hearts that have no peace. We have strived at great extents to try to create and to provide and to accomplish peace, and we have always come up wanting. Right? Think about it for a moment. We live in the most advanced society ever in the history of the world. The most advanced, sophisticated, cutting edge, but yet there's still the barbaric wars that go on. There is, even in this moment of our gathering, bombs dropping in our world. There's no peace. We have more knowledge and learning than ever before. You have more knowledge at your fingertips with your cell phone. There has been more discovery. There has been more data log. There has been more scientific experiments done. There has been more learning accomplished. We are smarter than ever before, but yet we still lack understanding. We don't even know the difference between a man and a woman. We question everything. We even, listen, we seem to, in all of our knowledge and all of our learning, we still seem to ask the question of the serpent in the garden, has God really said? There's no peace. We have improved the quality of life for a large number of society. People live better than generations past. We have increased the life expectancy. We have fought off disease. We have done so much in technological advancement, but yet, look, there's no peace. There is still violence and destruction. While there is one great advancement, while there is one great improvement, is there not always a negative that seems to be used for it? That while there is one advancement to improve the quality of life, that advancement is used for the destruction of life. There is no peace. Society, even Hollywood, has shown us there is no peace. Has it not in this last few weeks? There has been, over the news articles, the internet's been abuzz with the slap heard around the world, right? Where you saw a man who was at the top of his game, a man who was famous, who had accomplished everything on the greatest stage of his craft and his art, where with all of his wealth and all of his accomplishments, we heard that slap. We watched it over and over again, but as it's peeled back, you find that in that man is a heart that does not know peace. You see one who is lost like you and I, whose heart, as if it were a strainer trying to hold the water of peace, it just runs out. There is no peace. But your king is coming to you, and he's a king that brings peace. Do you see where it says that he comes lowly in the end of verse 5, quoting from Zechariah 9:9, lowly, sitting on a donkey? Do you know what Zechariah 9:10 says as the prophet continued? In Zechariah 9:10, it says, I will cut off the chariots from Ephraim and the horses from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. And his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. He shall speak peace. Will you look for a moment at this peace that he brings? Notice how he comes. He comes lowly. In verse 8, it says that they take these branches down and they lay it down. They are literally kind of paving a red carpet welcome for Jesus with their clothes and with the branches. The branches give you a little idea of what the people were thinking. The crowd sees Jesus as their king, but they see him as a king bringing a revolution. They see him as a king who's overthrowing authority. They see a king who is coming in to tell Rome to get out and is going to bring a new government. Those branches would flash the Jewish history back to the Maccabean era, when after Antioch Epiphanes had desecrated the temple, the Jews cleansed it, and in celebration of the cleansing and that overcoming of Rome in that moment, they laid down palm branches and tree branches as celebration. They're looking for a revolution. But notice what it says, he comes lowly. He comes to bring peace. Would you look at that word lowly? Your king is coming to you, and he's coming lowly. That word lowly, it's translated by one as one who does not resist. Do you hear that? One who does not resist. It may say meek or gentle. There's a humility about this king. This king is coming. He's coming to bring peace. Look at this. He's coming as one not to resist. You find there's no army following him. There's no clanging of swords. There's no battle cry. There's no shout of revolt. No, you see one who comes in and the people celebrate, and he comes as one who will not resist. He will not resist death, even death on the cross, that you might have peace with God. Do you see how he comes in? It says next that he comes in riding a donkey, a beast of burden. Here, will you see how he comes to bring peace? Here he is seated upon a donkey who Luke tells us has never been ridden, an unbroken, untamed donkey, but the donkey appears to be at peace when following quite possibly his mother, and Jesus sits upon him, and it represents the peace that Jesus brings. For a king to ride a donkey through his streets would be a sign of civil procession, not a procession of war. If Jesus came to bring upheaval, if Jesus came to overthrow a government, if Jesus came to get rid of corrupt politicians, oh boy, that would bring peace. Would it really? No. He came, and look at this, he came on a donkey because he comes to bring peace. He comes to bring, most importantly, between you and I and the Lord, peace with God. It even was declared at his birth, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace. Goodwill towards men. Will you listen to what Jesus says? Peace I leave you, my peace I give you. Do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your heart be troubled, and do not be afraid. He gives you his peace. He comes in not to overthrow Rome, but he comes to usher in peace between God and man. Now, we live in those moments where we may not like the leadership of a nation. We may think, man, in a total revamp, a total expulsion and new leadership, that will do it. Think about it for a minute. If Jesus came in and kicked out Rome and set up a kingdom in Jerusalem, and all of them cheered him on as this great revolutionist who resisted and fought the power, you and I would still be dead in our sins. But he came lowly, not resisting and giving his life so that you and I could have peace with God and be a part of a kingdom that's not of this world. A kingdom whose builder and maker is God. He comes to bring peace. Look at a moment of how we bring this together. I give you the reality that he comes riding in on a donkey, a sign of peace, a sign of lowliness, a sign in which he comes to lay his life down, to restore man to God. But you've got to understand that he will return, and when he returns in Revelation 19, he will be riding a white horse, and he who is faithful and true will declare war on injustice and wickedness. In other words, if you don't get his first coming correct, you are not going to like the sequel. The return of Jesus, part two, is not going to be good if you have not found peace with God through the first coming of Christ, who lowly in gentleness and meekness came not to turn a government upside down, but came to turn a world upside down and draw men and women far from him into relationship with him. But what do we do with the King's peace? I want you to consider as we close one final little observation. What do we do about the King's peace? We cry long. What do I mean? I think you can make an observation through this last week of Jesus, and it doesn't matter how loud you cry, but how long you cry that matters. Listen to how loud they cry. Do you see that in verse 9, the multitude? What are they crying? Hosanna, Hosanna, save us! Save us, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Like they're shouting, it's going so loudly that the pavers in the street are vibrating, that the walls are echoing, that there is a building of this. It's a thundering, loud voice, a loud declaration that all the city is wondering what's going on. There is such a huge celebration. It is loud, but if you observe very carefully, it's not long. Because save us, save us. Turns into, in a few days, a demented, crucify him, crucify him. Will you listen that it's not how loud you cry, but how long you cry? It's your faithfulness to know that he promises a king to bring peace. And that you may not fully experience or see it, but you still cry out to him, save us, save us. In this declaration in verse 9 of Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, this is a moment of praise in the people's heart. This Psalm 118 became a declaration of honor and praise to him, like save Jesus. Oh, Jesus saves. This moment of praise. But I can tell you, you cannot leave this place with that being your praise if it has not first been your prayer. You know how you get the King's peace? By coming to the place to where before it's your praise, it becomes your prayer. Lord, save me, save me. It's to realize that in that lowliness that he comes in gentle and meek, as he comes in his humility, riding on that donkey, he's riding in to let you know that the will of God, the coming of God, and the peace of God is in the death and the resurrection of the Son of God, Jesus. That your praise will only come forth if it has first been your prayer that is long, save us, save us, save us. Will you behold your King who's coming for you? That he has come in his gentleness and his lowliness, that in his gentleness and his lowliness, he stepped forward as your sacrifice. That when it came to judgment upon your wrong and your guilt and your shame, he came lowly and he said, put that burden upon me. While he rode in celebration on a beast of burden, he became burdened with your sin that you might cry out in praise, save us, save us. As we close, it's not about how loud, but how long. Remember, verse 5 is two Old Testament scriptures that have been mashed up. Matthew leaves out sections of both, and I'd like to share them with you because it's not about how loud, but about how long. In Isaiah 62 and verse 11, we know that Matthew quotes, say to the daughters of Zion, but listen to what follows. Surely your salvation is coming. Do you hear that? Surely your salvation is coming. It's not about how loud, but how long your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. Do you hear it? Not about how loud, but how long your salvation is coming. His reward is with him. And then the great truth in Zechariah 9:9. If you look back at verse 5 yet again, the quotation of verse 5, Matthew leaves out something because it's not quite yet. It's not about how loud, but how long, because it says in Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. But listen to what Matthew leaves out. He is just and having salvation. It's not about how loud. It's about how long. He is just and having salvation. Will you cry a little bit longer because at the end of the week, the just one, righteous one, Jesus, gives his life for your unrighteousness. And salvation is coming. Will you cry a little bit longer? Because at the end of the week, he is buried, but he even saves himself because the grave does not keep him. He rises again. Will you cry a little bit longer? And he gives what? He gives life and resurrection power to all that believe in him. Can we in this moment just let our heart, as it's been tuned to the melody and the rejoicing of God, behold, your King is coming to you. Father, thank you so much for these sections of Scripture where our hearts just soar and are overflowing with great affection and gratitude for what you've done. Lord, may we rehearse the reality, behold, your King is coming to you this week. May we look unto Jesus, our King. May we, Lord, cry, not just loud, but long, save us, save us. May we have, Father, those moments where we may not see the peace that we want to see, that we may not experience the peace on earth that we would love to experience, but God, may we have a confidence as we loudly sing your praise, save us, blessed one of the Lord, that God, we have peace with you because of your Son Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that the King is coming, that Christ has come, and that he is just in having salvation. Thank you that salvation is coming. Thank you that his reward is with him. Thank you, Lord, that while we go through this earth, those that are in Christ are destined for a kingdom that is not of this world. And Father, I pray that today and all throughout this week, that the rejoicing and the celebration would break out and it would shake the very foundations of this desert, because your kingdom is getting bigger, because lost people are being found, because dead people are living, and because unforgiven are finding forgiveness in Christ. I ask, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed in this final moment, if you're here this Palm Sunday and you see your need to take a moment in prayer and to cry out to Jesus, Lord, save me. Save me now. If you've realized that a King has come and you want him to be your King coming for you, and you know that the King has come lowly, and in that lowliness he did not resist death, death on the cross for your sin, your guilt, your shame, your wrongs, and you want his forgiveness, you want Jesus to be your King, would you raise your hand? Anybody in this afternoon that wants to put their faith and trust, God bless you in the back. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else in this? God bless you in the side. Anybody? God bless you. God bless you. For those of you that are raising your hand, I want you to take a step here and just stand to your feet. You're standing to your feet to say, my King has come. He's come for me. If you raised your hand, take that. God bless you. Stand to your feet. We want to rejoice in what Christ is doing. Anybody else? God bless you. Remember, he's your King. He's come for you. Anybody else in this moment? Stand to your feet. For those of you that are standing, I want you to take a moment and go before Jesus as your King. Take a minute to get right with him. If you're standing, I want you to know all of us that are sitting in the pew are just having a party inside, because we're seeing the kingdom get a little bit bigger. So if you're standing, would you pray with me and just ask the Lord, say, Lord, I want Jesus to be my King. I see today that my King has come for me, that he died in my place for my sin, and I surrender to him. Forgive me of my wrong. I turn from my way of living to live for you. I believe that Jesus died for me and rose from the dead. And he is my king. In Jesus' name, amen, 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 amen.